The number one killer in America is not COVID-19, nor is it murder, nor automobile accidents, nor cancer. But the leading cause of death for men, women, and people of most racial and ethnic groups is heart disease. According to the CDC, one person dies every 36 seconds in the United States from cardiovascular disease. Approximately 655,000 Americans will die from heart disease this year. That's one out of four deaths. In the United States, someone has a heart attack every 40 seconds. And every year, approximately 805,000 Americans suffer a heart attack, one out of five being silent. Now, medical science has come a long way in the past 35 years in treating coronary artery disease. Medical researchers know more about what puts Americans at risk for developing heart disease. High blood pressure, high cholesterol, especially the best bad kind of cholesterol, smoking, diabetes, being overweight and obese, eating an unhealthy diet, lack of physical exercise, and excessive alcohol use all put us more at risk. But they also know more about how to prevent heart disease and attacks. We have new medications that have been developed to control high blood pressure and high cholesterol. And we also have new medications to thin the blood to prevent clots from forming or to dissolve clots that have formed. More emphasis has been placed on proper diet and exercise. For those with damaged hearts or closed arteries, there's new surgeries that are now available. Doctors are able, through catheterization, to observe blocked arteries and to insert stents to reopen them. Cardiologists can also perform open heart surgery, bypassing blocked arteries, repairing leaky valves, and replacing them with artificial or parts from animals. They've also been successful in implanting artificial hearts in some patients to pump the blood until a suitable human donor can be found. And yet, in spite of all of these efforts, hundreds of thousands of people die each year. So, the best cure for heart disease is prevention. Prevention. Exercise. Lower bad cholesterol. Increase the good. Emphasis on weight loss. Eating foods that are high in fiber. Watching one's blood pressure and salt intake. Today, we're becoming heart conscious. We are guarding our hearts. For when our hearts stop, we're gone. Now, unfortunately, while many Christians are giving their attention to the prevention of heart disease, they are neglecting the prevention of spiritual heart disease. The Bible calls the heart, or the center of man, the heart. The heart is the center of our thinking, of our emotions, our feelings, our decisions. It's the place where morals are decided, where we decide right and wrong as judged, and the course of action is determined. It's the innermost control center of our lives. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things." Solomon warns us about eating the bread of a miser in Proverbs 23, being says, "For as he thinks in his heart, so is he." And he might say to you, "Eat and drink, but his heart is not with you." See, the heart is a man is our very core. It is our center, control out of which we operate. And as such, it needs to be protected. Solomon warns in Proverbs 4, verse 23, he says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life." Keep or guard your heart. Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. Now, how do we guard our hearts? How do we keep our hearts with all diligence? We do so by putting on the second piece of permanent armor that God has given to us, and that is the breastplate of righteousness. Notice what Paul says in our text for this morning in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 13. He says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with the truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness." The breastplate of righteousness. Now again, Paul is using the imagery of the Roman armor. The breastplate that the Roman soldiers wore was a tough, sleeveless piece of armor that covered the full torso. It was made of a leather or heavy linen on which were sewn overlapping piece slices of animal hoofs or horns or pieces of metal. Some of the breastplates were made of large pieces of metal, either molded or hammered to conform to the shape of the body. And it was connected to the belt that was around the waist. The belt held up the breastplate. Now, the purpose of the breastplate was to protect the vital organs of heart, lungs, stomach, liver, and intestines, and so on. Ancient Greek historian Polybius tells us that it was known as the heart protector. The heart protector. But it not only protected the heart, but it also protected the whole rest of the body, the intestines, or the bowels as well. It's interesting that the ancient Greeks believed that the center of one's emotions was located in the intestines, or the bowels. It was called the splachna in the Greek. And Paul says in Corinthians, he says, "You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections, your own splachna, your own bowels." That is, as Paul's saying here, they were spiritually constipated. Paul's heart was wide open to them. He was free-flowing, but they were stopped up. They were closed to him. John writes in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" Literally, the text says he shuts up his bowels or his splachna from him. The heart or the splachna is the seat of our emotions, our feelings from which we operate. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, that we are to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. We are to be tender-hearted. Literally in the Greek text, we are to have good intestines. Good intestines. Our feelings of love and compassion are to flow freely, as evidenced by our kindness and our willingness to forgive. You know, the world today counsels when you don't know what to do. What do they say? Well, just follow your heart. Follow your heart. This usually means just go with your feelings. What does your heart tell you to do? What do you feel you should do? What's your gut feeling about this? Now, I have to say that I cringe every time I hear that phrase, "just follow your heart." Why? Because I'm reminded of what God in his word says in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, where he says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" In fact, that's why God says in just the verses previous to verse 9, in verse 7, he says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is in the Lord, for he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spread out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. See, instead of trusting our heart, we are to trust in the Lord. We are to trust in the Lord, and that involves obeying his word, not following our feelings, not following our emotions, which can deceive us. Now, in our spiritual battles, Satan and his demonic forces not only attack our minds, but they also attack our hearts. He not only clouds our minds with false teaching, false principles, false information, or in today's terms, misinformation, but he also attacks and confuses our emotions and therefore perverts our affections, morals, loyalties, goals, and commitments. He seeks to underline pure living and replace it with immorality, greed, envy, hatred, and every other vice that you can imagine. He wants us to laugh at sin, and he seduces us to become so accustomed to sin that it no longer bothers our conscience. You know, many people laugh at sin and they're not even aware of it. For if you analyze much of what is on TV today, you would find that many of the programs and movies are filled with immorality. People living together unmarried, unmarried people in bed together, adultery that portrayed right on the screen. And then there's lying and cheating, revenge, and all kinds of evil portrayed on TV. And many times we sit there and we laugh at the funny predicaments. But in reality, we're laughing at sin. But we are doing something far greater, and that is we are making provisions for our flesh. Paul says in Romans 13, verse 14, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." Make no provisions for the flesh. Every time we watch a TV program or movie that is full of immorality, we are actually desensitizing our lives to sin, and we're making provisions for our own flesh. And what happens is we are an accident waiting to happen. We may laugh at sin today and then wonder why we have immoral and impure thoughts tomorrow. We let down our guard. That's why we've let down our guard and have prayed for visions for the sinful flesh to consume us. So, my friends, it's very, very serious. We need protection. We need protection from all of Satan's misinformation, which makes sin look so glamorous. That's why Paul says that just as a Roman soldier put on a breastplate that completely protected all of the vital organs, so we must wrap ourselves with the breastplate of righteousness so as to guard our affections, our loyalties, our morals, and our commitments. You know, this piece of armor was so important that even Jesus Christ, the Messiah, wore it. For Isaiah 11 describing the rod from the stem of Jesse, the branch, or the Messiah of Christ, it says that righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. And speaking of the Redeemer of Zion, who is Jesus Christ, Isaiah 59 reveals, therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. So Jesus Christ himself put on this breastplate of righteousness. So the question is, what is this breastplate of righteousness that we are to put on? I think a more fundamental question to ask is, what is righteousness? What do we mean by righteousness? Well, righteousness simply means to be right on. Right on, in other words, to hit the mark, to be up to the standard. Sin in the Bible is defined or described as missing the mark or falling short of the glory of God. So unrighteousness means to miss the mark, to fall short of the standard, whereas righteousness means that I have made the grade, I am right on the money, I have hit the mark. So when Paul speaks of the breastplate of righteousness, he's talking about being right on. But what kind of righteousness does he have in mind? Well, the Bible speaks of three kinds of righteousness. The first kind is that of self-righteousness. Self-righteousness, in other words, a self-made, do-it-yourself kind of reaching the mark. Jesus Christ gives a glimpse of a self-righteous individual in Luke chapter 18. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 18. And I'd like to begin reading at verse 9. Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 9. You'll know the story when you hear it. It says, and he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, a self-righteous person is one who, first of all, trusts in himself, that is, in his own goodness, his own works, to be right with God. Secondly, he bases his evaluation of being righteous on two criteria. First of all, he compares himself with others. This man looked around and he says, you know, I'm not like the extortioners or this unjust or adulterer or even as the tax collector. Now, of course, he's not guilty of those particular sins, so he is much better than those who are. And secondly, he lists his legalistic good works that he's done. He's fasted twice a week, which is more than what's required under the law. He gave a tenth of everything he possessed. And so based upon these two criteria, he thinks that he is righteous in God's sight. And thirdly, he does everything to be seen by men. He doesn't stand in the corner off to the side away from everyone else and pray silently, but he probably stood right in the middle of the temple courthouse and courtyard and the most conspicuous place for everyone to see. In fact, Jesus said of the hypocrites that they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corner of the streets that they may be seen of men. And lastly, we could say of this man that he is proud, he's puffed up, he's conceited, he's full of himself, and he's exalted, thinking that he has arrived. Now, instead of protecting you and I from Satan's dart, self-righteousness is a ready-made environment in which Satan can make hay. So, for when we trust in ourselves to pull it off, we lack God's power in our lives. Our pride gives Satan a foothold, guaranteeing our fall. Our righteousness, that which is done in the power of the flesh for the show of man, God says in Isaiah, that it's filthy rags in God's sight. God certainly does not want us to be wrapped with filthy rags, so that the breastplate of righteousness cannot be that of self-righteousness. It's not something that we put on ourselves. Now, there's a second kind of righteousness in Scripture, and that is imputed righteousness, imputed righteousness. Imputed is an accountant term. It means to transfer the assets of one to the account of another. Now, the Scriptures speak of an imputed righteousness, a perfect righteousness that is put to our account in God's ledger book. For example, turn over in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, for we will find there an example of this. Romans chapter 4, and I'd like to begin reading at verse 1. Romans chapter 4, and beginning at verse 1. Paul says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham is justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin." Now God imputes righteousness apart from the works by faith. On the basis of Abraham's and David's faith, God credited to their account. He put to their account his God, that is God's righteousness. He imputes his righteousness to them. Now look down at verse 22. It says, "And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." Now note here that the righteousness is imputed to us as well, who have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. When we come in repentance and faith, God not only wipes out the slate of sin that had been accumulated on our account, but he adds to our account the righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that we stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Christ. God the Father sees Jesus in us. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Imputed righteousness, put to our account. Now, my friends, we cannot put on what God has already clothed us with. We are permanently dressed in the righteousness of Christ through this life and all eternity. It protects us from hell, from ever being cast out or separated from God because of our sin. But it does not protect us from Satan in this life. And therefore, we need the third kind of righteousness, which is practical righteousness. Practical righteousness. Practical righteousness is right kind of living. It is living according to God's standards, according to God's word, and with God's power. Practical righteousness. To understand it better, I ask you to turn in your Bible, what's involved in this, turn over in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. You're in Romans 4. Go to Romans chapter 6. Now, in Romans 6, Paul is dealing with the believer's relationship with sin. In verses 1 through 10, Paul argues that by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he broke the power of sin over our lives. We no longer need to obey the sinful impulses and desires. But because we are united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, that we today can live a new kind of life, a life that is pleasing and honoring to the Lord. And beginning with verse 11, Paul challenges the believers to apply this freedom in Christ to their daily living, to count themselves dead to sin, but alive to God, and not to let sin reign in their mortal bodies. They're no longer under its control or under its power. They no longer need to obey its lusts and demands. We can now say no to sin. We can say yes to God. But how do we practically do this? Look at what Paul says at verse 13. Romans chapter 6, verse 13. Paul says, "And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Now, to put on the breastplate of righteousness in a practical way, it begins by yielding ourselves to God, by yielding ourselves to God. God wants us to come to the place in our lives where we are willing to say, "Lord, here I am. I want to obey you no matter what you might ask, no matter how hard or how difficult it might be. I want to obey you." That is the fundamental commitment, the yielding of ourselves to the Lord. And that's the beginning. But that's only the first step. If we take that, we need to take it a step further, and that is we must be willing to yield the members of our bodies as instruments of righteousness to God. The members of our body. We have a choice. We can either be used as instruments of unrighteousness, which will lead to sin, or instruments of righteousness, which will lead to holiness. We can only sin through the use of the members of our body. And so we need to say to the Lord, "Lord, here's my hands, here's my feet, here's my voice, here's my stomach, here's every part of my body. I want to use every part of my body to serve righteousness." This is a positive way of saying that we must guard what we allow in through the senses. If my eyes are yielded to the Lord, I'm not going to watch certain things or view certain things. I'm not going to fill my mind with filth and evil and sinful practices of this world. Why? Because the members of my body are yielded as instruments of righteousness to God. And so yielding the members of our body leads to the third step, which is found in verse 17. Look what Paul says in verse 17. He says, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you become slaves to righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness for holiness." The final step is that we have to choose to obey the word of God. We need to choose to obey the word of God. We need to note the connection between girding up the loins of our minds and our obeying and the breastplate of righteousness. He says you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. You're obeying the teaching. It's not enough to say what we believe and why we believe, but God wants us to practice it, to practice it. But it's not just a once and done thing. Obedience is a lifelong process. It is a lifelong process of putting off, being renewed in our minds and putting on. Paul writes about it in Ephesians 4 when he says, "But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." Now note the process. We're to put off the old. We're to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, which takes place as we saturate our minds with the word of God, as we think about it, we meditate upon it, we act upon it, and then we put on the new man, which results in true righteousness and holiness. And so putting on the breastplate of practical righteousness then is to live in a daily, moment-by-moment obedience to our Heavenly Father. This part of God's armor is holy living, for which God supplies the standard, the word of God, and he supplies the power, the spirit of God, who energizes and works through us, but we have to supply the willingness. We need to be willing to yield ourselves to God and the members of our bodies as instruments of righteousness. Living with the armor on, we constantly filter out all those tempting thoughts and impulses that Satan hurls at us. And we cannot let down our guard for a moment. But we have to guard our hearts, because out of it is the wellspring of life. Now, let me quickly add, what happens if we fail to put on this piece of armor? What are the consequences? What happens if we allow Satan to attack us in the area of the morals or loyalties, our commitment? We're not committed fully to Christ. We're not yielding the members of our bodies to him. And we are, what happens if our bodies are used as instruments of unrighteousness to sin? What happens? Let me give you four things in closing. First of all, failure to obey can destroy our lives and those closest to us. Destroy. You know, sin may be pleasurable for a season. In fact, the Bible says that. Sin is pleasurable. And let's face it, we all know that from experience. Sin can be very pleasurable. But my friends, it has terrible side effects. James says that each of us is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Yielding our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness, as Paul states in Romans 6:16, it leads to death. It leads to destruction of everything we hold dear. If you don't believe me, just ask David, the king of Israel, who, according to 2 Samuel chapter 11, had a one-night fling with Bathsheba, which led to an unplanned pregnancy, which led to a botched cover-up attempt, which led to murder, which led to the destruction of David's family and the weakening of his kingdom and rule. All because his guard was down, and in the moment of weakness, he sinned. And what terrible consequences he bore and his family bore the remainder of his life. So failure to obey, it can destroy you, it can destroy your family, it can hurt everybody around you. So it's a very, very important that we have this piece of armor on. Secondly, failure to obey can decimate. It can decimate our emotional well-being. Our emotional well-being. Decimate our emotional well-being. For a believer in Jesus Christ, our emotional well-being is grounded in our abiding in Christ. That is, living in obedient fellowship with the Lord. In John chapter 15, Jesus spells out this relationship as he is the vine and we are the branches. And we are, as we are abiding in him, as we are grafted in him, as we will bear fruit, which includes the fruit of the Spirit. Abiding in him also means abiding in his love. And Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 9, as the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. My friends, as we are obedient to his commandments, we experience on an emotional level the love of God. We sense that all is well with our souls, that there's nothing between our souls and the Savior. It doesn't mean that if we disobey, God no longer loves us. He loves us no matter what we do, but the experience of his love is what we forfeit when we sin. For as we're obedient to his commands, we experience the joy of the Lord in our lives. The joy of the Lord. A joy that comes, a joy that our obedience brings true happiness that's not dependent upon circumstances. And we also experience a peace that surpasses human understanding. Love, joy, peace. The first three fruits of the Spirit. Sort of like a summary of what it means to be well emotionally, have that well-being, that sense of well-being. I think of David's one-night fling with Bathsheba that resulted in that unwanted pregnancy, botched cover-up, murder of Uriah, led family problems, weakening of his rule, but it also led to emotional, mental, and physical discomfort for David. Psalm 32 describes his experience prior to his confession and cleansing. He writes that when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Sin robbed him of his peace, of a clear conscience, of joy. It drained him. It was like his vitality was just sucked right out of him as God's hand was heavy upon him. It aged him. His bones grew old as a result of that. But then he was confronted by the prophet Nathan with his sin, and David comes clean. He comes clean, he confesses. And Psalm 51 records his prayer of confession and repentance. He writes this, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice." Make me hear joy and gladness. I haven't been hearing that. I haven't been experiencing that. I've been weighed down by the sin, but now help me to hear that. You know, as a believer, unholy living robs us of our salvation. In fact, not of our salvation, but rather the joy of that salvation. A little bit later, David prays, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." The joy. True happiness. You know, many times, many today are miserable and looking for what will make them happy. Over the years, I've watched my fair share of Hallmark movies. And until this year, before catering to the LGBT community, including gay couples, in their storylines, one could enjoy a Hallmark movie knowing that you're not going to see sleaze or hear foul language. But almost all Hallmark movies are built on humanistic advice. Two phrases in particular stand out. I already mentioned the first one, and that is, how many times have you heard someone in a Hallmark film say, "Just follow your heart"? As if that is the fail-safe guidance mechanism. According to them, it will never lead you astray. But we've already saw that the heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But there's a second recurring phrase that you'll hear over and over again, and this is this: "I just want you to be happy. I just want you to be happy. So do whatever will make you happy." Trouble is, as I said earlier, sin is pleasurable. Sin is pleasurable. Somebody is in an unhappy relationship, and so they find somebody else, and they're having an affair, and that person's exciting, and they're joyful. They're happy in that. Sin, it can be happy. And I come back to this. God is not interested in us being happy, but rather holy. God is not interested in us being happy, but rather holy. Holiness of life, which comes through obedience to God and His Word, is what produces in us genuine happiness or joy. David learned the lesson as to where true joy is found, for he writes in Psalm 32, at the end, he says in verse 10, "Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, But he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Failure to obey decimates our emotional well-being. Thirdly, failure to obey can bring disgrace. It can bring disgrace to God's name and God's word. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1, let as many bondservants as is under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. You and I who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, we claim to believe this book from cover to cover. But when we fail to practice genuine practical righteousness, the unsaved person blasphemes God. That is, he thinks lightly of God and thinks lightly of God's word because he sees that God and his word makes little difference in our lives. From our perspective, our testimony is ruined. We have no witness to the world. One of the greatest tragedies recorded in the Bible is the story of the life of Lot, Abraham's nephew. Peter records concerning Lot in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, that God delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Now, if you were to read Lot's story as recorded in Genesis 19, you might never conclude that Lot was a righteous man. And yet he's described here as a righteous Lot and righteous having a righteous soul. And yet when God looked upon him as a righteous man who lived in the cesspool of Sodom, a city given over to immorality and wickedness, and every day his heart was pelted by what he saw in the streets in Sodom, the immorality that was going on in that godless culture. And his righteous soul was tormented by what he experienced. And Genesis 19 records what happened when a righteous man drops his guard. For when God sends the angels to tell Lot to get out of there because he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot goes and talks to his sons-in-laws and his daughters that God's judgment was coming to Sodom. But when he said to them, get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But listen, but his sons-in-laws, he deemed to be joking. He seemed to be joking. See, they thought he was just making a big joke. Boy, that's really a good one, Lot. He had no spiritual impact upon his family. None whatsoever. His family thought he was joking when he talked about something very serious about God's judgment coming. He had lost his testimony for God and everyone close to him. And my friends, that's what happens. That's what happens when we let down our guard. We fail to obey God's. We can lose our testimony before a watching world. May I say lastly, failure to obey can disqualify us from further service and rewards. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body, and bring it into subjection, under subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul was concerned that he might be somehow disqualified in the race of life. He was concerned that he might be put on the shelf and no longer be useful for God because of something that he'd done. So he beats his body, not literally, but figuratively. He brings everything under the control of the Spirit of God. He yields the members of his body to be an instrument of righteousness, lest by any means, after he's preached to others and told them how to live for God or how to act, that he himself should fail the test and be disqualified. Now, may I say here that I believe God can restore those who have fallen into sin. That's the genius of the gospel. That's the genius of the gospel. God is in the business of redeeming repentant sinners and to restoring them to usefulness to Him. In fact, the whole aim of church discipline, as we saw in Sunday school a few weeks ago, is restoration to usefulness in the body. And I've known men who have fallen into sin, who've confessed, forsaken it, and God using them today. Their ministry was hurt, yes, because of the sin, and some might argue that their effectiveness is not as great as it could have been, but God does restore and use His servants, perhaps in a different ministry of location. But prevention is the best solution. Prevention. And so it's important that we guard our hearts. Because, my friends, we are all vulnerable. We're all vulnerable. Temptations are great. You know, if statistics are correct in one area, 50% of all Christians, by the time they reach the age of 40, will have had at least one extramarital affair. That's sobering, isn't it? And a lifetime of ministry can be sacrificed for a moment of pleasure. That's why we need the breastplate of righteousness. We need the breastplate of righteousness. And so, my friends, let's yield ourselves to God. Let's yield the members of our bodies as instruments of righteousness to God. Let's give Him our hands, our feet, our voices, every part of our body, and say, Lord, I'm going to serve You with these. I'm no longer going to serve sin. I'm going to serve You. And then guard what we allow to enter through our senses, what You allow to through our eyes and ears and our feet to go. Let's obey God's word from the heart, practicing what we believe. And above all else, let's guard our hearts, for out of it is the wellspring of life.